Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, and that's to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Hear now God's holy word. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us in this hour as we submit ourselves under the authority of your holy word. Would you give us, by your grace, a glimpse of your glory, the glory of your Son, Christ our Lord. And would we be able to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. And would you, by your Spirit, bring to life that which cannot see and hear. Resurrect unto eternal life any who are here that are dead in their trespasses and sins. Draw every man, woman, and child here in this room unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke provides for us a story recorded in no other gospel account. A story filled with deep sadness and misery. A funeral is taking place a few miles south of Capernaum, in a town called Nain. What is happening here is not an attempt to save a sick man from death, but rather the burial process has already begun. A person who is beloved has died. And so we see in verse 12 a funeral procession taking place coming out from the city gate. Now it was Jewish custom to bury the dead outside the camp or outside the city. Excavations have uncovered tombs outside of this particular ancient town, which is to say that the proper ritual was being followed as this company of mourners slowly marched to the burial site. The body was placed in an open wooden casket called a bier, carried by willing men, and we're told that a considerable crowd was there. And so this was a large funeral. And usually that's the case because of two reasons. Either a person of prominence has died, or a person has died unexpectedly, leaving behind enormous grief. And it seems that the latter has occurred here in the town of Nain. And that because a young man has died. Now, to make such a death even more difficult, Luke tells us that the young man was the only son of his mother, and so she had no other children. But there's more sorrow. She was a widow, which is to say that she had been down this road before. The only other instance of such a heartbreaking loss that we can find in the Bible is a woman named Naomi in the Old Testament book of Ruth, whose husband died, and 10 years later, both of her two sons died. Yet Naomi's story revolves around her faithful daughter-in-law that she had by her side, Ruth. Notice here in this story that there's no one left for this widow. She will have to live the rest of her life alone. And so if you could imagine a large crowd of people following behind the bier, sorrow written on all their faces, mostly upon a grief-stricken mother leading the way. And so there were loud tears, cries of lamentation, everyone in deep sadness, full of mourning. Now, if we were able to take a step back and look behind the scenes or the scene of this devastation, we would find that the dreaded conqueror has struck again. That while this funeral is taking place, there is a rider on a pale horse overlooking it all in evil gratification. Revelation 6 describes for us a pale horse whose rider goes by the name of Death, who takes his prey, places them in the grave. He is an unstoppable force, scoffing at humanity, mankind powerless to run from him, unable to prevent his coming. And he has proven once again in the town of Nain that he is king and that he reigns and that he has taken the life of this young man. And all that this crowd and this mother can do is suffer from the deep misery of this tragedy. You see, church, we are reminded right here that death is unavoidable, that death is inevitable. This is the tragedy of the human condition. This is our common sorrow. It is no respecter of persons, as it comes to each and it comes to all. That as we bury our loved ones, we too will be buried. But what we need to know is this. All of this misery, all of this misery we find here in Luke chapter 7 was brought into the world by sin. Death ought to remind us of that. That sin is the root cause. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is the reason why all must die. We live in a world full of sorrow, complete with sickness, disease, pain, trouble, heartbreak, calamity on every side. From one end of the world to the other is the history of the human race that can only be described with lamentation and mourning and weeping and woe. And we ask, from where does it all come? It all comes from sin. Sin is the fountain. Sin is the source. Sin is the head to which all sorrow can be traced. There would be no tears. There would be no cares, no illness, no death. There would be no funerals if there had been no sin. Now we thank God that there is a remedy in the gospel of Christ. But for the time being, we need to lay the blame at the right door. The blame of the world's sorrow and sadness is on sin. And so how much then should we hate the thing that destroys us? Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, excusing it, should we hate it with a fierce and aggressive hatred? Sin is a great murderer. It kills. It devastates. Church, let us never make peace with it. Let us wage a ceaseless war against it. Let us, as Paul said in Romans 12, abhor it. Let us hate it. Let us be so contrary to it. And again, we understand that apart from Christ and the gospel of His grace, that there can be no such availing. But ultimately, sin is the cause of what is taking place here in Nain, where a young man has died. And as this funeral procession was going out from the town, notice that there was another procession coming in. The crowd which was grieving was met by another crowd, but instead rejoicing. This crowd had just come down from the mount after having heard Jesus deliver his sermon. This crowd had just witnessed a miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant by a simple word. And so this crowd was filled with awe and praise of the things in which God was doing. And so you can just picture then in your minds these two large processions, each with its own crowd, drawing closer to one another on this path outside of Nain. Well, they finally intersect. And they come face to face. And a mother's grieving face is met by the face of Jesus Christ. What will she come to see and find? The glory of God revealed to this widowed mother and to all the mourners there will be the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Firstly, and here's our outline, in His compassion. And we'll see that in verse 13. Secondly, in His resurrection, in verses 14 and 15. And thirdly, in His visitation. And we find that in verses 16 through 17. So His compassion, His resurrection, His visitation. It's a very simple outline, but one that reveals to us the glory which we will never exhaust, that we will never come to fully know forever without end. And you see, this mother will come to see and find that it's only when you look into the face of Christ will death be overcome, sin vanquished. And for us, it's when we see Him in His glory, that we will understand a glory in which Christ will reveal to us in this story. And so we begin with the first, in verse 13, with His compassion. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now notice that before Jesus had compassion on her, that something else took place in that the Lord saw her. Jesus watched this sad procession. He witnessed the tragic and lost condition of a dying humanity. He heard the sounds of their lamentation. He heard the cries of His people. And He saw a dead man wrapped in a shroud, lying in an open coffin. But He saw walking in front of that lifeless body, the young man's mother. And this would have all been just another forgotten tragedy if it were for not one thing, that she was met by Jesus on the way. Notice that this woman, she pleaded no request. If you remember in the beginning of chapter 7, the centurion in great humility sought Jesus for help. He sent the elders and then he sent his friends. But there was no such bidding from this woman. It's because her son had died. In other words, she wasn't looking for Jesus. Rather, it was Jesus who came looking for her. It was Jesus who saw her, and that in her sorrowful and helpless condition. And He comes down the path which leads to Nain, but we know it wasn't to get to Nain. Nain is just a town. Nowhere else is it mentioned in all the Bible but here. Jesus was on His way to Nain for one reason and one reason alone: to seek out this woman in her grief, to search her in her misery. You see, notice that this funeral is divinely interrupted by the Lord Jesus, and He enters the procession without invitation. And beloved, this is the kindness of our Lord. This is the grace of God, in that He comes even before we are aware of our need. His grace comes unannounced. It comes without notice. And you see, while this woman was walking, head bowed low in mourning, it was Jesus who had set His sights, His eyes on her. It was a look of pure grace. A grace that was drawn to this woman's sorrow in love and in sympathy. Jesus didn't have to wait until He was asked. But by His grace, He intervened. Listen to the German reformer Martin Luther. He said this: "The general rule that applies to all the merciful deeds of God is that they all overtake us without our merits, even before we seek them." Which is to say, His grace comes unsolicited. And thus what we have here before us in this story is, unlike the Roman centurion, an example of faith, but rather what we have in this story is an example of grace and the loving kindness of our God. In other words, grace precedes faith. And before any movement is made towards Him, Christ moves towards us. And Jesus saw her before she saw Him. He is a gracious Savior. But not only is He a gracious Savior, notice He is a compassionate Lord. It says there, when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. For the first time in Luke's gospel, he refers to Jesus as Lord. It's the first time. And we're reminded, I think Luke is trying to remind us of Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you see, that very psalm is being manifested here in this funeral. This widowed mother was hurt. She was grieving, tears running down her cheek, weighed down with such a heavy despair. But I want you to notice Jesus. He is not without feeling. He felt the burden in his own soul. And the word Luke uses for compassionate is a word that describes the innermost parts of the body. Which is to say, Jesus felt for this woman in the very depths of his heart. Now, while we might feel some compassion ourselves for this woman, we need to understand that the compassion of the Lord Jesus is an altogether different category. Our compassion, no matter how deep, how tender we might think of it, is flawed. It's skewed. Skewed because of our sin, tempered because of our selfishness. But Jesus Christ is holy without any trace of sin. He is selfless. He is full of sympathy and pity, which means that the strength and the potency of his compassion and his empathy is unlike anyone else. It is unpolluted. It is real. And his mercies, the weeping prophet Jeremiah declared, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, why does that matter? It matters because it may be that you yourself today, that you're hurting. Something has occurred that has left you in great pain, great sorrow. Something has gone wrong in your life and it has brought much misery in your life. And maybe you're unable to articulate it. Maybe you're struggling to find the words to process it. Well, Christian believer, know that the Lord, He sees you. He sees you and He understands completely and sympathetically. He is compassionate. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You must know that about Him. One commentator adds, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sees us when we weep. He sees us when we suffer. We are never outside of His care. And what the cross teaches us about the Lord Jesus is that He's always entering into someone else's suffering in order to save. And so, we shouldn't despair. Rather, we should go to Him with all our troubles, knowing that in His loving heart there is enough room for all of our sorrows. And this is what Jesus tells the mother. Notice He says, do not despair. He says, do not weep. Now, you can imagine to her surprise, she must have been thinking, well, who is this man that is telling me not to weep? How can he tell me not to weep? Of course I'm weeping. My only son has died. I'm in so much sorrow. Do not weep. You know, I don't think this woman was responding as she had been rebuked, though. That was not Jesus' tone. Jesus wasn't castigating this mother for being in mourning. No, He had compassion on her. Rather, there was something tender, something comforting, something that gave a hint of power over grief and mourning when He said those words. Jesus had more to offer this woman than merely His sympathies. He had good reason to tell her to dry her tears. It's because he spoke beyond caring for her grief to doing something about it, conquering the very death which caused her sorrow. And with that, we turn our attention from His compassion to His resurrection. Verse 14. And He came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. All those watching, both the mourners from Nain, the followers from Capernaum, they must have been in shock when, with Jesus' daring gesture. The men holding the poles upon which the bier rested, they came to a stop. No one could believe it. This man Jesus had just touched the coffin. He had done the most unaccepted thing a person could ever do at a funeral, and that is to touch the body. In everyone's estimation, Jesus was now, he was unclean. Well, why would he do such a thing? It's because the Lord of life can do such things. Yet never be corrupted, never be contaminated by death. Rather, he has divine power and authority over death. The rider on a pale horse is no match for him who rides upon his own, whose name is faithful and true. And so you see what is happening here at this funeral. There wasn't just an intersection of crowds. There was a dramatic confrontation taking place, a collision between life and death. An unstoppable force of death was meeting a seemingly immovable object in the person of Christ. The grieving had come out to bury their dead. But when this funeral met Jesus, death came to an immediate halt. It came to a stop. And while everyone else had to follow the procession, Jesus is the only person who had the power and the authority to make that procession stop. When he put out his hand and touched that coffin, and to give to everyone there a glimpse of his power to swallow up death in victory, Jesus said this. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And from the simple command of his voice, Jesus was able to summon the young man's soul from the place of the dead and reunite his body to his soul. To take this young man's life from the grip of death and to bring him back to life. And all of this, you see, required supernatural power, divine power over the visible and the invisible, over the body and the soul, over life and death. He, over anyone in the entire universe, is able, as we sung, to put death to death, to bury death itself in the grave. And thus the young man, he got up and he began to speak before the multitudes. It was a mighty demonstration of the divine power of Christ, of the divine power of Christ and His Word. Now, there might be those who hear this story, and they might say this, "Baloney. Never." It was Sigmund Freud who said this, "The miracles in the Gospels contradict everything that has been taught by sober observation and betray too clearly the influence of the activity of the human imagination." In other words, never in a million years. Never. But Luke was a careful historian, careful to tell us that this young man died and that he was brought to life. Brought to life in between his death and his burial. And to show that he was brought to life, he spoke. Dead people, they don't speak. This miracle, notice, is one of three resurrection miracles in the Gospels. The son of the widow of Nain is one. The daughter of the ruler named Jairus is two. And the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, from Bethany, three. In each case, there were many witnesses. And in each case, the event was widely reported. Luke tells us, look at verse 17. "And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Well, nearly a century following this young man's resurrection, Quadratus, bishop of Athens, he wrote to the emperor Hadrian, and he said these words, "The persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were always present also afterwards. And not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure, also they were still there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even until our times. Now, all of this is great. But for us as Christians, our ultimate hope is not in the testimony of first and second century historians, nor of the witness of those who had formerly died and rose again. But our sure testimony and witness is on the basis of the resurrected Christ, who died and is alive forevermore this very day. That's our hope. We worship the living God. You see, eventually all these people, the young man, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus of Bethany, they all died. They came back to life only to die again. The only people to have two funerals. But Christ was raised never to die, but to always live through the ages without end. He is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. And here in name, Jesus raises this young man from death to give us a foretaste of his own resurrection from death. And to say to all those who are there, and to say to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, in compassion for our dead and dying race, Jesus came and he died for our sins. He saw us and he sought us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. And he gave himself and plunged himself into our suffering, bearing the wrath of God upon the cross. And he died, yet he rose from the grave. The burial tomb was empty, his grave clothes left behind to demonstrate his power over the grave, his power over sin and death, to show us that death is swallowed up in victory, to reveal to us that death has lost its sting, and ultimately to call us to himself, to call us to himself in his redeeming grace, to look to his life and his death and his resurrection for the salvation of our souls. He has the power, if you're not a Christian, to do more than just show you sympathy. He has the power to save your soul. Repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as his resurrection is the promise and the proof of what can be your own if you come to him in full trust and faith. And you see, church, Easter is not just on one Sunday, but it's every Sunday. Every Sunday that we gather to worship, we worship the risen Christ on the first day of the week in which he rose from the dead. To remind ourselves that we too live. That we have died to ourselves and we now live in resurrection power in the newness of life. This is the hope of every single Christian believer. Through the crucifixion of Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. And through the resurrection of Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. And this story here, notice at the end of verse 15, we're reminded that all of it is a gift. It is but by the grace of God that we are saved from death to life. Notice that after the young man was brought to life, Luke makes sure to tell us that it was Jesus who gave him to his mother. Jesus gave him to his mother. He gave him to her. It was a gift. A gift of undeserving grace. And oh, what a gift it was to this widowed mother whose deep sorrow had now turned into overwhelming joy. And for the young man, what a happy reunion with his mother. And beloved, for us, what a happy reunion we have with our Heavenly Father. A reunion brought about by Christ. That we have peace. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what happened right outside of Nain is for for us as believers what has taken place within our souls. You see, in this story, we see Jesus' compassion, Jesus' resurrection, and finally, his visitation. Look at verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen from among us, and God has visited his people." Well, those two reactions, fear and glory, always go hand in hand. The people who were there, who saw what took place, they were terrified. It's because they had just witnessed the awesome power of a man's simple word. You see, it was one thing to heal. It was an altogether another thing to bring the dead to life. And so they were afraid of such power. Yet they knew it was good. And they glorified God. Those two responses are important to understand, that our worship of Christ is fueled by our reverential fear of Him. That we will not desire to bow and bend our lives to Him if we are not in awe of Him. When we see Him as common and no longer holy. Which is why our Christian lives need to be continually fed with the sight of Him. So that we might pray, "Show me your glory, show me your glory." Well, the people in the crowd, they glorified God. And this is what they concluded. They concluded that a great prophet had arisen from among them. Now, why did they think that? It's because it had been almost 1,000 years since the people of God had ever witnessed such a miracle. To see a person raised from the dead. You see, this miracle of Jesus was strikingly similar to one before. When in 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah had gone to another small town called Zarephath, just as Jesus went to Nain. And there Elijah, he met a widow at the gate of that town, just as Jesus did. The widow had only one son, just like the widow here. And that son became ill and he died, just like the young man in Nain. But here's the difference. Elijah carried her dead son into the chamber of his room and laid him on his bed. And there Elijah stretched himself over the boy 3 times and he cried out to God, pleading for his help. "Help me, help me, help me." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22, that the life of the child came into him again. And just like we saw here in Nain, in these specific words, it says that Elijah gave him to his mother. The language is identical. But while the language is identical, the very person raising the dead was completely different. Jesus Christ is not a great prophet. He didn't have to stretch his arms over the body and to cry out. But he is the very God by which the prophets are given any words to speak. He is the holy and the sovereign. He is God in flesh. And so there was no pleading, but only speaking into life that which was dead. There's the difference. And the people there, they spoke better than they knew when they proclaimed that God had visited His people. God had come down to them, not in word through a prophet, but in the Word made flesh. There to save His people. There to take their griefs and their sorrows. There to bring their dead souls to life. The reason I chose this last heading here, His visitation, is because more than simply visiting His people in flesh, what we find at the close of this story is this, that Jesus had come to shepherd His people. The word there visited in Luke chapter 7 is the Greek verb episkopeo, from which we get the noun episkopos. We translate that word episkopos as overseer, as elder, like an elder in a church. In other words, the people praised God because God had come to elder, to shepherd His people. And that in the person of Christ. Peter, in writing to the church, said this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer, the episkopos of your souls." You see, this story teaches us that we have not a great prophet, but we have a great shepherd who cares for us and He tends to our troubles, who has compassion on us. A shepherd who has laid down His life for the sheep. And though this world is full of sin and sorrow and sin and death, our pastor has saved us from it all. That even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, what a Savior we have in Jesus. A shepherd who has laid down His life for us, a shepherd who leads us unto salvation, a salvation undeserving, a shepherd who has brought us from death to life by His own death and resurrection life. Would we know more deeply this gift of grace in which You've granted to us? Would we see Jesus Christ in greater clarity? And we confess and we ask that You would forgive us for our apathy, for our faithlessness, for our indifference, for thinking that the things of this world hold more value than Jesus Christ, for our failure to worship Him and adore Him and fear Him as we should. Lord, we ask that You would change our hearts and turn us back to Yourself, for Thou hast bought us and Thine we are. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.